Please now open your copy of God's Word and stand with me for the reading of Acts chapter 14. We're just going to go verse 1 through 20 today. Acts 14, 1 through 20. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them, and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laconia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Addison. I want to speak to you today about the gospel, its cost, and its Christ. Let's pray together as we look at this wonderful passage together. Our gracious Lord, we ask once again, as we do every Lord's Day, that the gospel might be new and afresh, that it might be clear and powerful to our hearts and our eyes of faith. We start this new week with a great encouragement of being here on the Lord's Day. Would you carry this word, make this word carry us, rather, throughout the rest of our week, God? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel has a cost, but more importantly, it has a Christ. Which is to say, there is an edge to the gospel, at least, I guess to be more precise, its implications of the gospel. Jesus said, did he not, that brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child? Matthew 10, 21. He said, do not think I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Matthew 10, 34. He also warned us in Luke chapter 6, woe to you if people speak well of you. That's a hard pill to swallow for people like me who like to be liked. There's something very costly about the gospel. at least its implications. It divides, it discriminates, it distinguishes. But more importantly, there's a Christ to the gospel, a Savior. And he also declares, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew 11:28. He says to you today that there is nothing in all the world that can separate you from me. No trial, no distress, no persecution. Nothing, he says, in all the world can separate me from you. Romans 8:35. The gospel has a cost, but it also has a Christ. And that's what the church, the early church in Acts, is learning. With some consequences. They're coming to understand. And what I want myself to understand, and what you to understand, that despite the headwinds against them and you and me, which is all around us, the Word and the Spirit of Christ remains with them all through their days, no matter what they're doing. This is what they're learning. That all the headwinds of persecution and opposition arise, Christ remains with them, and by extension, beloved, with us. So I hope to persuade you this morning that the gospel is worth every bit of your life. It is worth every bit of your life. Let's begin in verse 1. I want to speak today first about the gospel and antagonism. The gospel and antagonism. Verse 1. Now at Iconium, they enter together into the Jewish synagogue. This is Paul's modus operandi. Go to a synagogue and spoke in such a way, that's Paul and Barnabas, that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Luke, writing Acts, thinks about this incident of Paul and Barnabas in Iconium, and he says, there were two groups at Iconium, just two. The first group, made up of both Jews and Greeks, hear Paul and Barnabas' preaching, and they believe. They walk into town, they go to a synagogue, Paul preaches, and wouldn't you know, a church is born. It's an amazing miracle of God to save sinners. That's verse 1. A church is born. That's the first group. Second group, verse 2, made up of unbelieving Jews, are antagonistic against Paul and Barnabas, and they stir up, Luke says, they stir up and poison the minds of the Gentiles. That's what, as we have seen, the world and the devil's playbook is all about. They seek to contradict the gospel and its doctrine, and then they seek to attack the messengers, and here they stir up and poison the minds of the Gentiles. So right away there is division in this city we know to be as Iconium. The Word is creating division. Verse 3. Let's see this theme of antagonism play out. So what do you think Paul and Barnabas do next? Verse 3. So they remain for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. That is absolutely astonishing. Paul and Barnabas respond to this antagonism by staying longer and preaching harder. Studs. They remained for a long time, speaking boldly. So the idea there is they were preaching with warmth, with unction, with a fearlessness, and a power. And what's more, the Lord is blessing their efforts. Look at it. He's bearing witness, Luke says, to the word of his grace. Now, we know that to be true all the time, right? The preaching of the gospel is an ordinary means of grace that God uses to build up and edify his church and to save sinners, correct? That's just what he does. Here, Iconium, Sudan, it doesn't matter. That's what the Lord does. But it seems to be remarkably true that day in Iconium, such that there's a revival or a reform going on in this city. Okay, verse 4. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Jews and Gentiles with their rulers, and you gotta stop and just be amazed at that. Look at this unusual alliance. Christians will always bring about the most unusual alliance from people. Two groups who do not like each other, Jews and Gentiles, come together with their rulers to attack these two men. And it says to mistreat them and to stone them. Verse 6, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe. So the apostles were brave, but they weren't dumb. So they flee to Laconia, surrounding country. Verse 7, and there they continue to preach the gospel. So you can see now that the stakes are getting higher. The antagonism in verse 2 has escalated into death threats in verse 5. So there's the Bible study, as we like to call it. Let me try to add a moment of application or a lesson for us to learn from this city. The opening of doors, as we like to call them, God opened a door, okay? The opening of doors should not be confused with the elimination of all perils, dangers, and ordeals. Paul and Barnabas were not wrong to go to Iconium. Even though the result possibly could have turned out for their death, they still were not wrong. So what's the point that God is seeking to teach them and to us? Like us, these two men needed to learn that behind the open doors of life, you will encounter sorrows and disappointments. That doesn't mean you shouldn't walk through those doors, or that you should have regret, or that you made a mistake. Are you following? What it does mean, as you walk through the open doors of life, not knowing what's on the other side of those doors, what it does mean is that all you ever have, and what I ever have as our ultimate hope in life, is the Lord accompanying you with the word of His grace. That's all we have at the end of the day. I know for me, I make a decision. Time passes. I get a result I don't like. I reverse engineer and I say to myself, I shouldn't have made that decision. I don't think that's biblical thinking about life. The Christian life is not about if I make this decision, will the results pan out? Though that's often how I think. Living the Christian life is all about, do I believe that the Lord is accompanying me with the word of His grace, regardless of the result? That's what I need to believe. That's what they needed to believe. And that's what we all need to believe. Because, my friends, God, when the Lord accompanies you with the word of His grace, God is a portion, is He not, my friends, a portion beyond all imagination, all apprehension, and all comparison. And therefore, if you have Him and He's bearing witness to you with the word of His grace, you have enough. So as the gospel comes with antagonism and opens this door to these two brothers, yet results possibly in their death. Likewise, we should not always second guess our decisions just because on the other side of those doors there is sorrow and disappointments. That may be, or probably is, what the Lord is teaching you in your life. So yes, the gospel has a cost. And more importantly, has a Christ to walk with you, to remain with you when you're confused or in dire straits. What good news, huh? What good news for the Christian. From here, these two men travel 20 miles southwest to Lystra. They leave Iconium. But they had not left the gospel ministry. There was always more boundaries to cross for these two men, more cities to preach in. So there they are. As we come to Lystra, we see the gospel and adulation. First it was the gospel and antagonism, but now it's the gospel and adulation. Verse 8. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. In a scene reminiscent of Acts 3, when a lame man in Jerusalem was healed by Peter, Luke tells us that Paul encounters a man in Lystra who is likewise lame. He's crippled from birth. One day, this man hears Paul preaching. Again, Paul walks into the city and he's sharing the gospel. And just as Peter looked intently at the lame man in Jerusalem, so Paul does here. There must be something about the apostolic gaze, you know? Makes people freeze. Paul notices, supernaturally, I suspect, I don't know, that this man, quote, had faith to be made well. What kind of faith? I don't know. Was it saving trust in Jesus? Perhaps. Was it in confidence to Paul and Paul to heal him? Perhaps. Whatever faith it was, when Paul urges him to stand, Luke tells us he sprang up and began walking. We've spoken about this at length, friends, in the book of Acts. And Luke's point in this miracle, we're not going to spend much time on it, but just a brief word. Luke's point in this miracle and all the miracles you see in the New Testament and the Bible, Luke's point is that God's kingdom has invaded this wounded world through the word and spirit of Christ. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that you and I have some apostolic gaze to heal people, but it does mean that Christ's presence still does through his word to heal physically sometimes, yes, but also our wounded souls. From here, we don't hear much about the lame man anymore. Luke instead draws our attention on the crowd. Verse 11. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." This is kind of a rural setting, by the way. Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. What in the world is going on? That's what I think about when I read that. What are these people up to? Well, they begin adulating Paul and Barnabas. First, they encounter antagonism, but now they're being praised. How about that? All in a day's life of a Christian. Well, there's a bit of a background. I think that makes this situation make sense. The Roman poet Ovid, he died in AD 17, in one of his works tells a story of Zeus and Hermes assuming human form and visiting the region of Phrygia, where Lystra is. The story centers around the hospitality of a humble aged couple that showed the gods hospitality, and the gods gave that couple rewards. The story also mentions, however, how Zeus and Hermes judged the Phrygians who did not extend hospitality. In other words, the crowd, who is apparently aware of this legend, assumed that the gods had returned in human form through Paul and Barnabas and needed to be honored appropriately this time. So let's have a huge feast and do this thing right, so we're not judged this time. Well, the response of Paul and Barnabas is one of shock and horror. Verse 14, look at it. When the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice to them. Such an interesting scene. Barnabas and Paul refuse the crowd's adulation. They rush out into the crowd, crying out, "We're men just like you. We don't deserve worship. But there's one who does," Paul says. "He's the living God. He's the living God." And evidently, Paul and Barnabas were catechized in the Westminster Larger Catechism. Did you see that? Because after establishing God's existence, they tell the crowds of God's works, of creation and providence. Look at verse 15. God made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. That's creation. In verses 16 and 17, in past generations, he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. He fed you. He gave you rains from heavens, fruitful seasons. So after establishing God's existence, he called them to see what they could see with creation and providence. Begs the question for you and I. Where do we begin with people who, like the people in Lystra, know nothing of the Bible? Where do we start? You give them Romans Road? I guess you could. I said, Romans what? Where do you start with people who know nothing of the Bible? And here we see Paul's penetrating theological analysis. Paul and Barnabas show us something extraordinarily beneficial for us who live in an age of rapid and increasing biblical illiteracy. If you go out to the street and do street evangelism and you talk to people about Jesus or the Bible, they know nothing of what you're talking about. Nothing, more or less. Paul and Barnabas urge the crowd, get this, to what they could see. God's creation in which they lived, and God's providence of which they experienced. That's what Paul and Barnabas did. They leveraged what we would call natural theology, okay? What you and I can see, what we experienced living in God's world. They leveraged natural theology, and they were preaching and sharing Bible truth without citing the Bible. And that's okay. The modern world, friends, is at war with human nature. It is at war with human nature. And I want to suggest that alongside your witness of biblical testimony, we should be fortified with reasonable, natural theology arguments about human nature and anthropology. We should have both. We should know what the Word says about what human nature is, and we should also be able to point people to natural arguments and reason as to how God made man and woman, just for one example. Every man and woman knows more of God than they like to admit. It's part of being made in God's image. John Calvin is famous, though not alone, for his statement that there is a divinitatis sensum. You heard of that phrase? A sense of the divine within every individual. God himself, Calvin said, listen to this, God himself has implanted in all men a certain understanding of his divine majesty. There is, Calvin says, no nation so barbarous, no people so savage, that they have not a deep-seated conviction that there is a God, a sense of the divine,
And that's what Paul and Barnabas are appealing to here with this crowd. They are appealing to their sense of the divine. That having been made in God's image, they know something of who he is and what he has done. That there is a God in heaven, and he is the living God, Paul says. He is the maker and sustainer of all things, who ironically, wouldn't you know, who ironically has taken human form. But not so that we would serve him, but that what? He would serve us. Mark 10:45. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. But to serve. The gospel has a cost. It might come with antagonism. It might come with adulation. But more importantly, dear friends, it has a Christ. It has a Savior who's come for us, who has served us so well in the person of the Son, in his life, death, and resurrection. They had it all wrong, didn't they? They had it completely backwards. And you know what? So does everyone out there. And you know what? So did you and so did I for the longest of times. And someone came to you and said, no, let me flip it right side up for you. The Christian life is not about serving God. It's about God serving you in the person of his Son and saving you by grace and grace alone. The gospel has a Christ. As I close, there is one little problem, however, for these two men. The past catches up with Paul and Barnabas, verse 19. The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, two previous cities these two men have been. And having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. They finally got him, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. This is the raw side of biblical ministry. It's the raw side of the Christian life. A mob arrives from Antioch and Iconium. And having persuaded the Lystrans, they stone Paul and leave him for dead outside the city. It defies belief that Paul would be treated this way, but he was. What did Paul ever do to them? Luke then adds in breathtaking fashion that Paul rose up. And what did he do? He entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And you read a phrase like that, a verse like that, and it's difficult to fully describe Paul's courage and tenacity to re-enter the very city in which hours before the people had attempted to kill him. If it were me, I'd head the opposite direction. I probably would have stayed in Lystra and bring on the praise. But that's not what they do. And I suppose in part that's why Luke records this incident. Such courage and tenacity challenges us. I live in relative ease. I just live in ease. And perhaps that's more intentional than I like to believe or admit.
The gospel has a Christ. But it has a cost. Not because you need to prove it to God that you'll live for him. That's not the idea. It has a cost, but because of the world we live in. And I, for one, am too intentional, I think, about not suffering for the name of Christ. Are you? If it's the gospel being preached, would you agree? If it's the gospel being preached, rather than the lowest common denominator of some ethical consensus that nobody finds intolerable, risks will remain. The gospel has a Christ, it has a cost. I hope and pray that we can embrace both, whatever that cost may be, of body, of soul, and more importantly, beloved, it has a Savior who experienced and knows the cost all too well. And as we celebrated last week, he's risen from the grave to remain with you forever. What's your cost in your life today? What are you suffering with? This text tells you that Jesus will remain with you, whatever city you go in, whatever decision you make that you think you have regret from. These brothers knew that Christ was with them. Whatever they said, wherever they went, Jesus was there. It's beautiful, isn't it? Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we praise you and thank you for the gospel and for Christ. He's been experienced two very different responses to the gospel in short period. God, I hope and pray that whatever this city and however this city responds to our witness, we might know that Christ is with us all our days. Remind us of the open doors of life. We don't know what's on the other side. But I guess we do know that Christ is there. He's there. And if he's there, then we ought to keep walking. We ought to keep living. And we ought to keep trusting. Just that word, I'm without words, Lord, just your kindness to us. Be gracious to us, we pray. We know you are. In Christ's name, amen.